Please open to Exodus chapter 12. Years ago, when we used to host Bible conferences, I remember sitting at a dinner table at the Central House with a group of people waiting to be served. Now, the Central House served some really, really good dinners. The waitresses would bring the food out on large plates, and everybody at the tables would help themselves. But usually, by the time we sat down to dinner, which was, I think, around 5 o'clock, if I remember correctly, everybody was pretty hungry, but nobody was in a rush to serve themselves first. Each person at the table was willing to sit and give everybody else the opportunity to be served. It's called grace. The people who attended those conferences were, for the most part, gracious. But I remember one night as the food was being brought out, somebody piped up and said, "First dibs on the gravy." Now, in that atmosphere, the statement just seems so out of place. Now, that brings me to the subject of grace. What is grace? Grace is the expression of God's love. The greatest manifestation of God's grace appeared at the cross of Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends." That's what Jesus did for us. He laid down his life. But he didn't lay down his life for his friends. That word "friends" in that verse refers to those who would make the choice to believe in him. By doing so, they would become his friends, so to speak. In other words, they'd be reconciled to God. What is reconciliation? It's one of the doctrines of salvation. Paul touched on it in 2 Corinthians 5:20. "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Now, to be reconciled means to be changed from a place of enemyship to a place of friendship with God. Now, that takes place at the moment of salvation, but the point is this. Before we became saved, we were enemies of God. Jesus didn't die for his friends. He died for enemies. He died for sinners. He died for people who committed the most vile sins. He died for those who mocked him, who spit on him, who verbally and physically abused him. He died for those who nailed him to the cross. The only man who was without sin became a sin offering on behalf of sinners. Why? So that sinners could receive the righteousness of God. Now, as we know, Jesus Christ is God. He keeps on being God. There was never a time when Jesus was not God. There was never a time when Jesus was a small God. Jesus Christ possesses all the attributes of God. And there was never a time when Jesus emptied himself of those attributes. But at the cross, he laid them aside. In other words, Jesus didn't use his divine attributes at the cross to deliver himself. As God, Jesus didn't deem equality with God a thing to be grasped and held onto. Instead, he laid aside his divine attributes. He took on the form of a bondservant, and he humbled himself by remaining obedient, even to the point of death on the cross. Now, he didn't consider his own interests above the interests of others. Mankind was his interest. We, sinners, were the joy set before him. Now, that's grace, the expression of God's love. Love doesn't act unbecomingly. Love doesn't seek its own. Love doesn't demand first dibs. Instead, love gives on behalf of others. Now, what's the point to all of this? Well, the point has to do with what comes first. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's a reference to Jesus Christ. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. Apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. The point here is Jesus Christ is first. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 44:6, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me." Now note that phrase, "I am the first and I am the last." In last Sunday's session, the subject of our discussion was new beginnings. In it, we noted the fact that the book of Genesis is a book of beginnings. The first five words of the book read, "In the beginning, in the beginning, God created." Now, that tells us that creation had a beginning. In verse 26 of chapter 1 of Genesis, God said, "Let us make man in our own image according to our likeness." Now here we see the beginning of mankind. In chapter 3, the fall in the garden occurred, but then came the next new beginning. God provided salvation for the man and the woman. But because sin entered the world and spread to every sin spread out to every man, every person on the face of the earth, man became saturated with evil. Once sin entered the world, everybody eventually got involved with sin, and the world eventually became saturated with sin and evil. So, with the exception of Noah and his family, God destroyed mankind. Next new beginning occurred when Noah and his family emerged from the ark. God told them to spread out across the face of the earth and multiply. But with the incident that occurred at the Tower of Babel came the beginning of nations. And out of the nation, out of the nations came a brand new race of people called the Jewish race, the last pure race of history. And out of that race, God created the nation Israel, a nation chosen by God to evangelize the world. From there, we saw the nation in captivity in Egypt. Through Moses, God delivered the nation from captivity, and he established the nation in the land of Canaan. But because of faithfulness and disobedience, what happened? The nation eventually ended up in exile. But once again, God delivered the nation, and he brought a remnant back to the land. And through that remnant came one man. Look at Micah 5, verse 2. "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." Who is Micah talking about? Jesus, exactly. That man is the Lord Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary. He came through the tribe of Judah. All of this was according to God's plan. But Jesus Christ is more than a man. He's the climax of divine revelation. He's the central focus of God's plan. He's the light of the world. He's the Lamb of God. What does that phrase, Lamb of God, mean? It means Jesus Christ is a sacrificial lamb. Remember what happened at the Passover supper on the night before the Exodus? Lord, look at the Lord's words to Moses in Exodus 12, verse 3. I asked everybody to open Exodus 12. If you're not there, I'll give you a chance. Exodus 12. Starting in verse 3, we're going to read this passage. Passage has to do with the sacrificial lamb. "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of the month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. The unblemished lamb in this passage gives us a picture of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ lived the life of sinless perfection. The blood of the lamb that was chosen for the Passover meal was placed on the doorpost and the lintel of the houses. Why? Because when the Lord came through that night to judge Egypt, he would pass over the houses that had the blood. In the same way that the blood of the Lamb delivered the Jews from the 10th plague, the blood of Christ was the means of redemption for mankind. Therefore, we have John's words. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. As the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ is the central focus of God's plan for salvation. The sins of the entire human race were judged in him on the cross and taken out of the way for those who believe. But Jesus is not only the sacrificial Lamb. By way of his resurrection and ascension into heaven, he's also the firstborn of a brand new creation. Now, we'll touch on that later on. But all of this is connected to the first advent. But in the passage on the board, Micah tells us, "From you one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel." Now, that has a connection to the phrase we saw in Isaiah 44, "I am the first and I am the last." Jesus goes by many names. The phrase has a connection to one of those names. It appears in Revelation 1, verse 8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Now, what's the connection between the phrases, "I am the first and I am the last," and "I am the Alpha and the Omega"? Well, Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. Alpha refers to the fact that Jesus Christ is the eternal God. He has no beginning and no end. As the eternal God, Jesus Christ always existed. Try to wrap your mind around that. He pre-existed with God in eternity past. Now, we already noted this in the words of the Apostle John. In the beginning was the Word. That's a reference to Jesus Christ. In the beginning, Jesus Christ, the Word, was with God. But John went on to tell us that the Word, Jesus Christ, was God. In the verse on the board, note the phrase, "who was." "Who was" indicates that Jesus Christ pre-existed in eternity past. Now, since God is eternal, it follows that as God, Jesus Christ is eternal as well. Now, that brings us back to the phrase, "I am the first and I am the last." The phrase, "I am the first," refers to the Alpha glory of Jesus Christ. He pre-existed as God in eternity past. Now, what does the words, "I am the first," mean? They mean that as God, Jesus Christ has no beginning. Before man appeared on the face of the earth, and before creation, Jesus Christ was. In other words, he kept on being. Recall the words, "in the beginning God created." "In the beginning" refers to eternity past, but it does not refer to the beginning of God, because God has no beginning. And since Jesus Christ is God, Jesus has no beginning. Scripture brings this out in a statement Jesus made to a group of Jews who refused to believe in him. Look at John 8, starting in verse 56. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am.'" Now, unlike the Jews Jesus was speaking to, Abraham was a believer. Abraham knew the coming salvation, and he rejoiced in it. These Jews put so much stock in the fact that they were physical descendants of Abraham, but they refused to believe in Christ. Even after Jesus proved to them repeatedly who he is, they refused to accept him, accept the facts. So Jesus hit them with the statement, "Before Abraham was born, I am." Now, note those words, "I am." The name "I am" is Jehovah. Look at Isaiah 42:8. "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images." "I am" is the name of God in the Old Testament. When God sent Moses to bring the people of Israel out of captivity in Egypt, Moses had many concerns. One of them had to do with God's name. You're still in Exodus 3, right? Look at verse 13. "Then Moses said to God, 'Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you.'" Now that same point appears in Isaiah 48, verse 12. "Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel whom I called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last." The point here is "I am" is a name, is the name for God. And names in the Bible have meanings. "I am" tells us that God keeps on existing. This is the point we're making here. This emphasizes the eternal nature of God. God always existed. Nothing came before God. There is no before God. God is the first. By referring to himself with the name "I am," Jesus indicated to these Jews that he is God. And all this pertains to his Alpha glory, the Alpha glory of Jesus Christ. Please go to Revelation 21. To reiterate the point, the word "Alpha" indicates the fact that Jesus Christ is the eternal God. He has no beginning. Look at Revelation 21, verse 7. I'm sorry, 21, verse 1. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.' And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.' Then he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost.'" Now, after Satan is thrown into the lake of fire at the end of human history, the great white throne judgment will take place. During the destruction of the present earth, the earth and sea will give up its dead. They will stand before God in judgment. Then comes the eternal state. This passage we just noted describes the creation of the new heaven and the new earth. The passage speaks of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, made ready to be inhabited by the saints. At that point, sin and death will have been completely done away with. The eternal state will be a place of no more sorrow, no more pain. All things will be made new. Verse 5 tells us that these words are faithful and true. How do we know that? Because this is the word of God. Look at Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. In other words, what the word of God says will happen. Look at 1 Peter 1, verse 23. For you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. Note that underlined section, through the living and enduring word of God. That word enduring refers to the fact that the word of God goes on forever. It is imperishable. Peter quoted from Isaiah in 1 Peter 1, verse 24, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of God endures forever. Now, the point here is, since the word of God lasts forever, what it says lasts forever as well. But there's still one more piece of evidence John used to drive the point home. It has to do with the one who spoke those words, the words in Revelation 21. Who is speaking in that passage? Verse 6 tells us, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. That's a reference to God. God is the one who sits on the throne in verse 5. But recall that Jesus Christ is God. Look at Revelation 22, starting in verse 12. Behold, I am coming quickly. Who's coming quickly? Christ is coming quickly. And my reward is with me to render every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. We just noted that Christ is the one who's coming quickly. That's a reference to the second advent. John supported that point back in the passage we just saw a little while ago. Revelation 1 verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Question, who is the one who is to come? Jesus Christ. We just noted it at the second advent. Now that being the case, what does this verse tell us? It tells us that Jesus Christ is God. What else does it tell us? It tells us that Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. As the Alpha, Jesus Christ is Jehovah of the Old Testament. Now, not every verse in the Old Testament that includes the name Jehovah refers to Christ, but from what we've seen here, we can conclude that Jesus Christ is Jehovah of the Old Testament. And this verse makes a third point as well. It tells us that Jesus is not only God who existed in eternity past and who keeps on existing. It also tells us that Jesus Christ is the Almighty. The Greek noun for Almighty is Pantocrator. It means the all-powerful one. Because God is all-powerful, we can be assured of something. We can be assured of the fact that the promises God made in the Revelation 21 passage we just noted are guaranteed. Now, those who make the choice to believe in Christ will see the eternal state because God says so. Now, so far, we made a number of points concerning the Alpha glory of Jesus Christ. In Revelation 1, we also noted the phrase, who is to come again. Here's where we see the Omega glory of Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's a reference to our Lord's Alpha glory. In the beginning, he has no beginning. Micah brought it out in the passage we just noted earlier, Micah 5, verse 2. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. That's a reference to eternity past. Jesus Christ pre-existed in eternity past. But that pre-exist means he always existed. He has no beginning. As God, Christ pre-existed in eternity past. He has no beginning. But now we have the phrase, who is to come. That speaks of our Lord's second coming. Jesus Christ came the first time to die on the cross. He's coming again to take the crown, to receive a kingdom. That was a promise made in the Davidic covenant. God promised David that a king would be born in his birth line. That promise appears in 2 Samuel 7, verse 16. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. What does that mean? It means that Israel will last forever. But David's house didn't endure forever. We noted that in our surveys. What happened? Well, Judah sinned. She turned her back on God to worship idols. So God sent the nation into exile in Babylon. Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, he died in exile, and Israel hasn't had a king since then. But this brings us back to God's plan. God's purpose will be accomplished. Please go to Isaiah chapter 9. Remember the Word of God? We were just talking about the Word of God a few minutes ago. We said that the Word of God is, who remembers this? Living and what? Exactly. Word of God goes on forever. It lasts forever. The Word of God is not imperishable. It is imperishable, I should say. We just mentioned God's purpose. We also said if God said it, it's going to happen. We'll look at Isaiah 9, starting in verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness, from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. First line in that passage speaks of the first advent, for a child will be born to us. That's the first advent, the incarnation, the very first Christmas. Jesus Christ came, God came into the world as a man in the form of Jesus Christ, first advent. But the rest of the passage talks about the return of Christ. What will happen when Jesus returns? Look at Revelation 1, verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. This verse describes the return of Christ to earth. What is going to happen when he returns? Please go to Revelation 19. We're talking about the one who comes first, the one who is first, Jesus Christ. He was in the beginning with God. He is described in this passage we just noted, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father. What does that word eternal mean? No beginning and no end. Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government. In other words, Israel will last forever. Israel will go on forever. His throne will go on forever. In Revelation 19, look at what's going to happen when Jesus returns, starting in verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. If you made the choice to believe in Jesus Christ, you are going to be among that army. Verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What's going to happen when Jesus Christ returns? He's going to destroy his enemies, and he's going to establish the new kingdom of Israel, and that kingdom is going to last forever. Daniel, look at what Daniel said, Daniel 7:13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. The son of man is a reference to the phrase son of man. That's a reference to Jesus Christ. And Jesus talks about this himself. Please go to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. What are we doing here? Well, we've already established that Jesus Christ is God. We've already established that Jesus Christ has all the attributes of God, the same divine essence. And like God, who is eternal, Jesus Christ is also eternal. This is where we see the name Alpha, the title Alpha. Jesus Christ is the Alpha. Alpha, first letter of the Greek alphabet. Alpha refers to the fact that Jesus Christ is first. He has no beginning. Now we're establishing the title Omega as far as it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. What have we just seen? We've seen that he's returning again, Matthew 19. This is a reference to Omega. He was, he is, and he is to come. He's returning. Daniel brings it out as well. Now look at Matthew 24, verse 30. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. These are the words of Christ himself. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. After Christ destroys his enemies, he's going to establish the new kingdom. He's going to rule throughout the 1,000 years, the millennium. He's going to rule throughout the millennium and throughout all of eternity as well. But the point is, what do we see here? We see that both the Alpha and Omega glory of Jesus Christ. In his Alpha glory, Jesus pre-existed as God, the God of Israel. In his Omega glory, Jesus will keep on existing as the God-man and the future ruler of Israel throughout all of eternity. In light of that, we have Jesus' words, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Please go to Colossians chapter 1. There's a point to all of this. And the point comes at the end, so stay with me, please. Chose to elevate Christ during this month of December. I think that Christians all over the world need to elevate Christ throughout the whole year. The phrase, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, refers to the fact that Jesus Christ is not only the creator of the universe, he is also the Savior. Look at Colossians 1, verse 16. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Now this verse emphasizes Christ as the creator. In Titus 2, however, Paul tells us to live righteous and godly lives as we look for the blessed hope and the appearing of who? Let me do that again. In Titus 2, Paul tells us to live righteously and godly lives as we look for the blessed hope. Who is the blessed hope? Exactly. Jesus Christ is our blessed hope and the appearing of Christ, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is also the King. So we see Christ as the Creator. We see him as the Savior. He's also the King the Jews have been waiting for throughout the history of Israel. Now, all of this makes Jesus Christ the central focus of God's plan. But here's where a question emerges. How does all of this apply today? Christmas is just a few weeks away. What is the world focusing on this holiday season? The same thing it focuses on every Christmas. It focuses on commercialism, maximizing profit. Of all the commercials, and I think I just said this the other day, that have aired this time of the year and air every year this time, I don't ever recall seeing one that had to do with Jesus. Every one of them has to do with selling a product. Every gift begins with K's. He went to Jared. Buy now, save later. He went to Jared. Christ isn't the focus, though. Every kiss begins with K's. That's the one I was trying to think of. That seems rather shallow, doesn't it? You get a diamond or something that's worth a kiss. Really shallow. Same the principle, though, is Christ is not the focus. And unfortunately, this applies in the lives of a lot of Christians. What are so many Christians concerned with this time of the year? The same thing they're concerned with throughout the entire year, their lives, their work schedules. But this time of the year, we have added to that buying gifts for the kids, getting ready for the season. You know, Satan has done an excellent job blinding the minds of unbelievers and getting believers so wrapped up in the details of life that they overlook what's important. The fact of the matter is there's a bigger picture. It's called the plan of God, the central focus of which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's brought out in a number of places in Scripture. John tells us in John 10, words of Jesus Christ, I am the door. Now there's that name again, I am. It's ego eimi in the original languages. Ego eimi is the present active indicative of the verb to be. The present tense tells us that Jesus Christ keeps on existing. I am. I am. He keeps on existing. The active voice indicates that Jesus performs the action of the verb. He keeps on existing. He doesn't need anything outside of himself to sustain himself. He exists by his own power. The indicative mood tells us that this is a statement of fact. Now, this adds up to the fact that Jesus keeps on being the door to what? The door to salvation. He went on to tell us that anyone who enters through him will be saved and will go in and out to find pasture. That's a reference to prosperity here on earth. So what do we see here? We see that Jesus is not only the door into eternity, he's also the door to prosperity now in time. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. Who is the thief? Satan. And he's done a good job of that. He's done a good job of getting people so busy with their lives in the world that they're missing out on the prosperity that Jesus opened the door to at the cross. The world promises prosperity, but it takes us away from the only real source of prosperity. Jesus stated it in the rest of the verse, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. John tells us in chapter 1 of his gospel, in him was life and the life was the light of men. The point here is Jesus keeps on being the door to that life. Question, what does this say to the people of the world about priorities? Well, Paul brought out some interesting points concerning priorities in Colossians 1. Now, we did a survey on Colossians a while back. The Colossians were confronted with a false form of doctrine that denied the deity of Jesus Christ. So in Colossians, Paul elevated Christ. That's why if you read Colossians chapter 1, it's all about Christ, the deity of Christ, and we're going to get to more of that coming up. In verse 15 of chapter 1, Paul tells us that he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now here's where we see that word first again. The emphasis here is not on the fact that Jesus was the firstborn of Mary's sons. That's what false teachers try to promote. Jesus was the first child Mary had. That's a lie, however. That's not what that, well, Jesus was the first child, but that's not what it means. The word for firstborn could refer to the eldest child in a family, but that's not what it means here. Here, the word for firstborn refers to preeminence. It indicates that Jesus is superior in rank. He's the heir of God, the owner of all things. Why? Well, verse 16 tells us why. By him all things were created. That means all things, both in heaven and on earth. All things have been created through him and for him. Since Jesus is the creator of all things, he's the owner of all things. Now look at verse 17. You're still in Colossians 1. He is before all things, Paul tells us. Now, what does that mean? Well, we touched on it earlier. Jesus pre-existed in eternity past, before man, before the before creation, before angels, was Jesus. It follows that since he's the creator, he had to exist before creation. That makes the eternal pre-existence of Jesus Christ very clear. But look at what Paul wrote in verse 18, Colossians 1, verse 18. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. What's Paul doing in this passage in verse 18? He's emphasizing the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Because of the person and the work of Christ, a series of events are made possible in the lives of those who choose to believe in him. And the first of these has to do with the phrase, head of the church. Note that the creator and the sustainer of the universe is also the head of the church. The church, all believers today, is the entity through which Christ acts. As the head of the church, Jesus directs and controls the actions of the church as the church represents him in the world. Now here's where the word light is in view. The church's purpose is to reflect the light of Christ in a dark world. The power to do so, however, is directly connected to Christ himself. Next comes the phrase, he is the beginning. Here we have another beginning. We discussed new beginnings last Sunday. The greatest of all new beginnings was when God came into this world as a man to die on the cross for the sins of mankind. 3 days later, Jesus was resurrected from the dead. 40 days following his resurrection, he ascended into heaven. The death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ was the basis for another new beginning. 10 days after Jesus ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God came the day of Pentecost. This was the day when the Holy Spirit arrived on earth. Through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the church was formed and is being formed, is still being formed today. This brings us to the phrase, firstborn from the dead. Now we're back to the resurrection. Now some of you are familiar with the term first fruits. Paul used the term with reference to Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Now what does that phrase, first fruits, mean in this verse? Well, it has a connection. It's a reference to Christ, but it has a connection to the church. It means Jesus Christ was the first to receive a resurrection body. But the phrase first fruits also means that there's more to come. And that has a connection to the church. Because Jesus received a resurrection body, every member of the church is going to receive a resurrection body as well. Paul stated this in 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Who does that phrase, those who are Christ's at his coming, refer to? Everybody sitting in this room. Every believer in this age. Because Christ was the first to rise in a resurrection body, all believers will receive a resurrection body as well. And Christ is also the head of a new creation. His resurrection marked his victory over death. Look at Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15:54. But when this perishable, what is that a reference to? It's a reference to these bodies that we live in. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, believers no longer have to fear death. Death no longer has any hold over any believer today. Paul told us why. Christ is the first fruits. All believers will be made alive in Christ. Remember Jesus' words to Martha in John 11:25? I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Now, that being the case, death is not the end to life. It's the doorway into a brand new life, the beginning of a brand new life. But the point is this: all of this has as its foundation the person and work of Jesus Christ. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus became the head of the church and the firstborn from the dead. And there's a purpose behind it all. The purpose appears in the last phrase of Colossians 1, verse 18. So that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Here's where preeminence is in view again. Jesus is preeminent in the sense of holding the highest place of power and status over time and creation. To put it simply, Christ is above all. He is first. He is the firstborn of a new creation. He is first in rank and status. He is first in power and authority. He is first by example. He's first in leadership. He forged the path to a life of faith for everyone who would follow. He is our everything, our all in all. Apart from him, we have nothing, we are nothing, we can do nothing, and there is nothing. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Please go to Hebrews chapter 1. We'll be closing in a couple of minutes. In Hebrews 1, look at verse 10 when you get there. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. These are the Father's words to his Son, Jesus Christ. Note that the Father referred to his Son as Lord. That's a reference to the deity of Christ. What's the implication here? Well, it has to do with the immutability of God. As the Alpha, Jesus is the creator of the heavens and the earth. Even after the present heavens and earth are destroyed, the Son will remain the same. His years will not come to an end. That's a reference to his Omega glory. Christ keeps on existing forever. The point is also expressed in Hebrews 1. Look at verse 8. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. This verse alludes to the final victory of Jesus Christ. He sits in glory at the right hand of the Father right now. He stepped out of heaven to open the door to heaven for those who would believe. He's the author and finisher of faith. Look at Hebrews 12, verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. As the author, Jesus is the originator, the founder, the trailblazer, the pioneer of faith. He lived the life of faith. He took a lead role. He suffered every type of suffering known to man and beyond. He set an example of how to deal with sufferings and overcome obstacles. He showed us how to live, and he also showed us how to die. He trusted the Father to deliver him, even in the face of death on the cross, and he attained the objective. He finished the Father's plan for his life, and he accomplished it all by faith. He raised faith to its perfection. Now comes the question, How does all of this apply to believers today? Well, the answer is simple. Since Jesus is the first and the last, the beginning and the end, shouldn't he be the first and the last in the lives of every believer today? Paul stated it in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Paul reflected the same attitude in his statement, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. A lot of gifts are going to be given in a couple of weeks. The best gift believers can give to the world is a glimpse of the person of Jesus Christ. How? By making him first in our lives so that we can acquire the capacity to not just consider our own interests, but the interests of others, and to walk as he walked, to love as he loved, and to give as he gave. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to come together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for dedicated believers who are willing to give of themselves to come out and receive the word. Most of all, thank you, Father, for the greatest gift ever given, the gift of your Son on that very first Christmas when he came into this world in the form of a little baby. We can't thank you enough, Father, for the greatest gift ever given, but what we can do is go forward and live the lives that you meant us to live in honor of you and your Son. Please empower us, Father. Motivate us and inspire us to do just that. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ushers, come forward. We'll take the offering.